Since today is the day of Pentecost, as you already heard in the sermonette from Mr. Nordland, who on my screen looked like kind of like a handsome dude up there speaking, he spoke about one of the themes that we find on the day of Pentecost, and that is the theme of God's law. Because at Mount Sinai, on the day of Pentecost, God's law was given to the Israelites. And so that was a very interesting and timely message, in that it related so well to one of the major themes of the day of Pentecost. So I'm just bringing that up because my message today will also relate to one of the major themes of the day of Pentecost, but it's an entirely different theme than the one that Mr. Nordland spoke about. Yesterday, as I said, I gave the sermon in Smiltina, Latvia, and I spoke there on the Book of Ruth. The Book of Ruth has all together to do with the day of Pentecost. And I'll be talking about that as a part of this message. I had thought up until yesterday that I would speak on one of the fruits of God's Spirit today. But I changed my mind after the message in Smiltina. And so I decided that I would speak on the theme of redemption. Redemption. I start from the perspective in that regard that there are certain religious words which sound very impressive, but sometimes it's hard to know exactly how to define those words. Previously, I gave a sermon maybe a year and a half, 2 years ago, about sanctification and the fact that we are sanctified. We are set apart for a holy purpose. And I tried to define from the pages of the Bible in that sermon the meaning of what the word sanctification is. Important to understand those words because they're really used very importantly in the Bible. Redemption is such a word as that. Of course, these words I think about in regard to Cliff Wilson and the comedy routine that he had, where he would strut around and spout out these words to impress people. And you know, he was quite a good comic at doing that. So I'm sure many of you will remember Cliff Wilson. Some of you will not. But he was a comedian who focused on one of the themes that he used in comedy was the pastor or the reverend, I guess it was. And he would spout out these words and nobody understood them, but they were really impressed by, you know, the comedy routine was that they were really impressed by the fact that he just knew them. And so it was that kind of a thing. Well, that's not what we want. We want to understand the word. I think everybody knows that we are redeemed. Question, along those lines, can you, from the pages of your Bible, define what it means to be redeemed? So I'm starting from that point of view. Acts chapter 2, I'm connecting this up to the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 was a time of redemption. I'm just going to read one verse. You are all very familiar with what happened on the initial day, at least as far as the New Testament was concerned, the initial day of Pentecost. You see there pictured redemption in a way that it had never occurred before. In fact, general redemption had not ever been available to mankind prior to this time. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Quite a demonstration of redemption. And this is kind of the climax. Baptism is the climax of redemption. And there we saw 3,000 people redeemed in one day at the time of their baptism. I know that several of you are considering baptism, and so I thought that this might be a good message for me to give at this time. The message isn't entirely for those of you who are considering baptism, but I think it may reflect helpfully to you in that regard. As a second scripture in the introduction here, I will quote to you Job chapter 19 and verse 25. And Job long predates the nation of Israel, as far as we would know and understand. But Job there made this statement. And I'll just use it as a standalone statement without trying to establish the context that goes along with it. Job says, and this long predates, as I said, the nation of Israel, let alone Christ, but he's talking about Christ in this regard. I know that my Redeemer lives, puts it in the present tense of his generation, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. So that's another part of thinking about the subject of redemption. Okay, for the purpose of this sermon, what we want to do is to understand redemption from the pages of the Bible. I'll start with the instruction, as we usually will do on a holy day, from the book of Leviticus, which relates to the day of Pentecost. But I want you to understand, as we're quoting these scriptures, it doesn't just relate solely to the day of Pentecost, but it relates to the subject of redemption as well. And redemption is a major theme of the day of Pentecost. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 14. You may have a hard time at first seeing how this relates to Pentecost, how it relates to redemption, but I hope by the time we finish, this will all come together for you. Verse 14. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Well, this kind of instruction, they had planted the barley harvest the year before, around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, it wintered over. And as the spring came, it was ready to start harvesting. But the instruction here was, I know that some of this is ready. You could go out and get it. You could go out and eat something. And you could enjoy some of the fruits of your labor. We have our garden growing right now. Brian took pictures. He watered it last night. And I just thought about that in regard to God's Holy Spirit, the symbol being water, and the fact that the garden had gotten dry, and so he turned the sprinklers on and let the water go in the garden. And so on Pentecost, God is watering us with His Holy Spirit as well. But it says here, even though you've planted it, even though you've grown it, we're already harvesting things out of our garden. Hazel has been harvesting lettuce, and she's been harvesting spinach, and some other things are growing, and it won't be too much longer before they're ready. But imagine that you were in Jerusalem or in the area around Jerusalem, and the barley was ready, the grain was ready to harvest, but the message was, you don't do it, don't touch it, don't eat any of it until the day that you have brought an offering to your God. That's kind of a little bit of a head scratcher if you haven't considered it before. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15. You shall count to you from the morrow after the Sabbath. That's talking about during the days of unleavened bread. During the days of unleavened bread. You start on Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete. But it says in here in the middle of that, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. That was a signal that bringing of the sheaf of the wave offering, which is referred to in verse 14. It says, don't eat anything, don't touch anything, don't have anything, just let that grain be until you bring an offering to the temple. And you wave that offering before God, then and only then will the grain harvest start. And then once that starts, you start to count. You count seven Sabbaths, 49 days, until the 50th day. And the 50th day is the day of Pentecost. Now, how do we explain that? Why do we not, by explaining it, what I mean is explaining the part that says, don't touch the grain until the offering has been brought to the temple and waved before God. Well, of course, the offering symbolized Christ being presented to God the Father during the days of unleavened bread, after his crucifixion, after he became the perfect sacrifice, and then God accepted that sacrifice. Then the spring harvest could begin. Well, what about that spring harvest? See, in God's plan, there were two harvests, spring harvest and a fall harvest. The spring harvest represented the first group of people that could, in general, there were a few specific individuals through the generations before, but in general, it represented the first time that redemption was available to all of mankind, or to greater mankind, only to those that God called. But it was now being made available. But until the sacrifice of Christ was completed and accepted from God the Father, that was not going to happen. You see, the sacrifice of Christ was necessary before redemption could start. And so don't touch the grain. You cannot start to harvest that grain, because the harvest was a picture of God's plan. And people coming to God were being allegorically pictured as the grain. So it says, don't touch it. So that's our instruction. The theme of redemption at Pentecost is established already here in the book of Leviticus, and by, in conjunction with the instruction that's in the book of Leviticus, the actual practice of the agricultural harvest. from that point, I'll springboard on a little bit further forward here, and I'll talk about the festival scrolls. There were, and there are, it hasn't passed away, a group of five books or scrolls that were read in the temple at the occasions of the Holy Games. And those five were Song of Solomon, Book of Ruth, Book of Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, and well, there's the, but I can't, oh, Book of Ruth. I didn't say the Book of Ruth, did I? That's the one we're talking about. So, yeah, the Book of Ruth. The Book of Ruth is read during the time of Pentecost in the temple. And you might ask, well, you may have read the Book of Ruth. Why does the Book of Ruth have to do with Pentecost? Ruth is read on Pentecost. Why? The reason might seem to be obscure, or it might again be something you would scratch your head over and wonder a little bit about unless you consider it rather carefully. I used the message, and I spoke a little bit about this in Schmilton yesterday. Well, actually, I spoke quite a bit about it in Schmilton yesterday. I used an idiomatic expression that they had never heard of before, and idioms are pretty interesting to use back and forth. They have their own idioms, we have our own idioms. Sometimes we have the same idioms, and sometimes they're entirely unknown to the respective groups. So I use this idiom. What does that have to do with the tea, with the price of tea in China? You know, everybody says, I don't see the, this is a way of saying, I don't see the connection between the Book of Ruth and Pentecost. If there is a connection, what's that connection? I mean, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? So they thought that was kind of amusing. Here's the reason. The Book of Ruth is read on Pentecost. The reason is that the Book of Ruth, the theme of the Book of Ruth, the theme of the Book of Ruth is redemption of God's church. That's the theme of the Book of Ruth. The book revolves, we read in Pentecost, we read in Leviticus about Pentecost, the season leading up to Pentecost, the time between the days of unleavened bread and the day of Pentecost, and the counting of that time period, and that whole time period is part of and relates to Pentecost. It isn't just the final day, it's a whole season of Pentecost leading up to that day. The Book of Ruth is set during the season of Pentecost. And it occurs during that season. We find that reflected in Ruth chapter 1. We've been looking at Ruth quite a bit now. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 22. It says, Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, there's a little bit of an interjection here about this woman Ruth. She was a Gentile coming to Israel, a widow who had married an Israelite, but generally the Israelites did not accept any Gentiles to become a close part of their society. Ruth is an exception to that. She was a Gentile woman from the land of Moab, who had married an Israelite and had returned to the land of Israel after her husband died, and she is with her mother-in-law. Naomi returned, verse 22 of chapter 1, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. So you begin to see already that there is a theme. And you'll recognize as you go through it, and as you understand the message of redemption, that the book of Ruth, the theme of the book of Ruth is redemption. Let's think a little bit about three characters in the book of Ruth, because I'm going to submit to you that the book of Ruth is an allegory which has to do with Jesus Christ, the Church of God, and God's Holy Spirit. And there are three characters that play those three parts in this prophetic allegory. As you're probably very familiar with, a woman in prophecy represents a church. Now, we don't have time to go into all the descriptions that are in here about this woman, Ruth, but she is reported upon in the book there. Apparently, the book was written by Samuel. At least that's what we think. She is reported on in this book as being a very dedicated and very, very, very good person, this woman, Ruth. A virtuous woman in every way. And as you understand, if you understand that in prophecy a woman represents a church, if you can begin to see the book of Ruth as prophetic, then you will see that this woman Ruth is very positively reported on, and you could then begin to identify her as being representative of God's true church. I'll go further to justify that statement to you later on in the message, but for the present, I'd like to ask you to please just stipulate with me that Ruth is a symbol of God's church. So that's character number one. If you're going to have redemption, and we sort of at least partly understand the subject of redemption, maybe we understand it very well, but we may still benefit from the message. We know that if the church is going to be redeemed, there must be a redeemer. So if Ruth the woman is going to be redeemed, and I'm telling you that's the theme of the book of Ruth, she is going to be redeemed at a physical level, and she represents the church, and the church is going to be redeemed at a spiritual level, who is our redeemer? Well, everybody knows that Christ is our redeemer. The person who plays the part in this book of the Redeemer is Boaz. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1 gives us a description of Boaz, and in this description we can relate it very well to the person who is our Redeemer. Maybe not, person may not be the correct word, but the Great Spirit who is our Redeemer. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. Naomi, the mother-in-law, of Ruth had a kinsman of her husband. And I know Naomi was also a widow. Her husband was Elimelech. And Elimelech had died as well. And so Ruth and Naomi come back to Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest, at the time of Pentecost. And her husband had a relative, a kinsman, it says, a relative there in the Bethlehem area. And this relative is described as a mighty man of wealth. And it says, of the family of Elimelech, who was Naomi's husband. And this man's name was Boaz. Just as an aside, it's interesting to note that Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem. And here this plays out, this book, which has to do with redemption, which is set in the day of Pentecost, plays out in the place where Christ was going to be born. Here's a prophecy about Christ as our Redeemer in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 20. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Now that's very close, by the way. This is talking about his return, I assume at the end of the age, at the time when redemption will be completed. But it is obviously a prophecy identifying Christ as the Redeemer. The true Redeemer is Christ. But you see the parallel to that in the description of Boaz. Here's the description as it gives you in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. A mighty man of wealth. Is that descriptive of Christ? Is Christ a mighty spirit being? And does he have all wealth? Of course, that would be a good description of Christ, wouldn't it? So that's the second character. First character is Ruth, representing the church. Second character is Boaz, representing Christ. And the third character is Naomi. And I think it's a rather loose connection. It's not as tight for me as the connection with Ruth and the church and the connection with Christ and Boaz, but we may consider Naomi as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. Now, I say that Naomi is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit because who is it that leads us to Christ? God's Holy Spirit leads us to Christ. John chapter 16 and verse 13. Before his death, on the Passover evening, Christ speaks this to his disciples. He says, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Well, you'll find as we go through here that this woman, Naomi, is the one who is guiding Ruth to Boaz. That's why I say I don't think it's as tight a connection as you might find between Ruth and the church and between Boaz and Christ, but it is an interesting connection, and I think the role is just obviously being fulfilled. So those are the three important characters in this prophetic allegory. I put here in my notes at this point, and I took it from Isaiah chapter 59, where the word redeemer is used, Strong's Concordance defines the word redeemer. The redeemer, it says, is to be the next of kin, to buy back a relative's property, to marry his widow, etc. In any way, to deliver, to avenge, or to do the part of a near relative. As this book of Ruth lays out, the three characters will exemplify for us what redemption is. Now, I said I'd like for you to stipulate with me that the book of Ruth, or the woman Ruth, is a type of the church. I'd like to give you a little bit more evidence in that regard. And in doing that, one of the things I'd like to do is to look at the profession of faith that she made. And the implication here is that she had not made this profession of faith, she would never have gotten from the land of Moab to the land of Israel and to Bethlehem where Boaz lived. And for us, if we're not willing to make this profession of faith and this commitment, you know, people who are interested in baptism might consider this, we're not willing to make this profession of faith and this commitment, then we can't really get to Christ either. It's a necessary thing. It was a necessary profession for her to make. And so when you see that, I think it helps to really identify her as a symbol of God's true church. Ruth chapter 1, let's read verses 14 through 19. They lifted up their voice and wept again. Now this was a scene along the road. They had started from Moab and they were coming to Israel. And Ruth and her two daughter-in-laws, their two daughter-in-laws here, Orpah and Ruth, and the mother-in-law of the two widows, they were both widows, the mother-in-law, Naomi. And they were beginning to weep here along the road, and because Naomi stopped them and said, "You can't come." Now, if you look at Naomi as playing the part of the Holy Spirit, "You can't come here. You won't belong. You won't fit. It's a different country, a different people. They have a different culture. They have a different law. You don't understand everything that you're getting into fully, because these Israelites do not accept Gentiles like you." That's sort of the implication. But they were very, very close. And so she said, "You turn around and you go back to your people and to your gods, and I will go on to Israel." And you see a big contrast here between Orpah, who would not make that commitment, and Ruth, who made a profession and a commitment. And that's what we find at the border of the church a lot of times, is that people will come to a certain point and they are not willing to really take on the commitment. And so they oftentimes do turn around. People who are called turn around and go back into the world and back to the things that they had come from. And that's kind of what's being pictured here. They lifted their voice and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, kissed her goodbye. Kissed Naomi goodbye, turned around. But Ruth slaved to her, held on to her. Ruth said, Naomi said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods, you turn around and do the same thing. Go back after your sister-in-law. Ruth said, this is one of the most powerful pieces of faith and professions and most well-known of any state, of any of the statements in the Bible. Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following after you. We have to follow after God's Holy Spirit. Whether I go, whether you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. And your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Very powerful statement. Naomi, when she saw that she was really dedicated, stopped telling her to go back. She left off speaking to her. So the two of them went and came to Bethlehem. Came to pass when they were in Bethlehem, again the city where Christ was going to be born, and the city where Ruth was going to meet Boaz. The two of them came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city noted them, and there was quite a stir that they had come. So that's one thing about Ruth that helps to identify her as a symbol of God's church. Another thing that I would like to point out to you here from the book of Ruth is Ruth is a state seeker or for grace or forgiveness of our sin. And when Ruth says that she is going out seeking grace from someone, she doesn't understand what yet, but she makes that statement. It's a poignant statement, an understanding that she is being used as a symbol of God's church. Because that's what you and I are doing, isn't it? We are seeking grace from God through the sacrifice of Christ. Ruth chapter 2, verse 2. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me go down to the field and glean ears of corn. Well, this is probably translated a little bit awkwardly here. Corn, they often translated barley as corn or sometimes as wheat. So you don't get the clean description of it there, but it's really barley. Let me go into the field and glean ears of barley after him in whose sight I shall find grace. Naomi said, again playing the part of the Holy Spirit, guiding Ruth, go, my daughter, go and glean in the field and see if you can find grace. Interesting custom there. When they harvested the barley and they cut the heads of grain with a sickle, of course the grain was quite ripe and a significant amount of it would fall to the ground. It was to be left there for the widows to come and glean. The reapers, the harvesters, could not pick it up if it fell to the ground. It was the law of Israel as providing for the widow. So that's a very interesting thing about Ruth. Let's look also then about the humility of Ruth. I think this is an important thing that we have to consider. And we have to understand as well. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10. Ruth is a picture of humility. She fell on her face. She humbled herself to Boaz and bowed herself to the ground. When Boaz had approached her, she fell on her face, bowed herself to the ground, and said to them, why have I, here's that phrase again, found grace in your eyes, that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger. There are several things to notice about this that are really relevant. And if you don't understand it as a prophetic allegory, it's maybe even a little bit troubling. You find in the Bible, in a number of places, someone bows to a man or a spirit being, and they are corrected for having done that. And it's not something that is customary or that would be allowed, except maybe the fact that Boaz is playing the part of Christ. And we do bow and worship Christ. And so in playing that out, she does that. You can think about the three Hebrew children. If the children are there, it's a good thing for them to know and understand that they're called children. They were probably approaching, adulthood. They were older children, as yet there are some older children there in the congregation. But they were approaching that. But Nebuchadnezzar made an idol, and he commanded that everybody bow to that idol, and also commanded that they would bow to him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow. And you could see how in that refusal, God really blessed them. Because they made the statement that Nebuchadnezzar said, if you don't bow, I'm throwing you in the fiery furnace. And they said, whatever you're going to do, you do it. We are not bowing down to your idol or to you. So I said, a little bit, here's Ruth bowing down to Boaz. I think we have to see, to me, that's a pretty good indication that we're looking at a prophetic allegory here. The second thing to notice in this verse of scripture, she says, why have I found grace in your eye? The first one, verse 2, said, let me go and glean in the field and see from whom I may find grace. Here now she says, when she bows to him, she says, I have found grace in your eyes. As we come to Christ, we recognize that we have already, by the time we get to this point, received grace. She hadn't been redeemed yet. The process of redemption was about to start unfolding. But she hadn't been redeemed yet. But before the redemption, there is an extension of grace from Christ. And then she says, and this is, I think it's a very interesting point to consider as well, as we consider Ruth as a symbol of the church, she said, seeing I am a stranger. Now, we may not read that in the same way that it was intended. A stranger to us is a stranger because we haven't been acquainted with them very long or very deeply. That's what we mean by a stranger. That's not what she meant by a stranger. That's not what the Bible means generally when it uses the word stranger. There were Israelites and there were strangers. Strangers were Gentiles. And she's saying, why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me, considering the fact that I'm not even an Israelite, I am a Gentile? This is most surprising in her situation. And yet, I think we will find that we all, spiritually speaking, we all were Gentiles at one point. You see, we were not yet a part of God's church. We came out of the world. We came out, you might say, of Egypt. We were spiritual Gentiles. We came into the church through a process of repentance and conversion. Yet we were Gentiles. And so this woman who is a symbol of God's church just identifies the fact that she's found grace even though she was a Gentile, a spiritual, and we all have that. We're all spiritual Gentiles. So she's being used in that regard, I think, as well with her Gentile background. So she here we see great humility. And that's where I remember what Jim Franks said years ago, that God's holy day plan starts on your knees in humility at the time of the Passover. And ultimately, it culminates in victory in the fall festival when all of mankind comes into the family of God. But it starts in humility and ends in a victory celebration. Here you see in her the humility that we all need to sincerely feel. And that's what we talk about during the days of unleavened bread, is that part of our repentance has to do with sincerity and truth and being unleavened and not being prideful. No, acknowledging our need and coming to Christ as a result of that. So Ruth is very humble as she goes to Boaz and speaks to him. But she's humble again now, or she goes back and explains all of this, what's happened to Naomi, and Naomi gives her a little bit of instruction about what it is to do. More guidance from this woman who's playing the part of God's Holy Spirit, Ruth's mother-in-law. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Here's what here's what Naomi says to Ruth. She said to her, that's Naomi said to Ruth. No, I'm sorry. It's Ruth who said, this is what Ruth said to Naomi, because Naomi had given her instructions. All that you have said to me, I will do. Now, what Naomi had said is, put on your nicest dress, put on your perfume and your powder, and go down to the threshing floor, because this was the completion of the harvest. And at the completion of the harvest, there was going to be a party. There was a celebration that the spring harvest was completed. And so it was very near, if not actually on, the day of Pentecost. She goes down. Naomi tells Ruth to go down there. Really fix yourself up. Look pretty. Smell nice. Do whatever. Whatever was, to make her the most attractive that she could be. Go down to the threshing floor where they're going to have this party, but don't let Boaz know that you were there. Ruth said, okay, verse 5, all that you have said, I will do. Ruth went down to the floor, verse 6, and did all according to all that her mother-in-law told her to do. Verse 7, the party dragged on into the night, Boaz ate a lot, and apparently he had some wine. His heart was merry. He was very happy, very, very happy occasion with the harvest had been completed. He went to lie down at the end of a heap of corn, and it doesn't explain it here, but he went to sleep. And she hid until he had laid down at the end of the heap of corn. And everything sort of settled down and quieted down. And I guess, I don't know, other people were there on the threshing floor or nearby, and they probably also turned in for the night. That's sort of the picture that you would expect that you saw. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet. Now this was according to the instruction of Naomi. Uncover his feet. And she lay down. He wasn't aware that his feet had been uncovered. And you can just imagine, as Ruth lay there, she didn't know what was going to be the outcome of this. And how could she know? You and I know. Because we can read here and understand that when we come to Christ in this way, you see, she's coming in a great deal of humility. She's submitting everything. Everything that she has is at stake here. And she's, it's a very tender and poignant moment. And she lays there, who knows how long, wondering what the outcome of this is going to be. Is he going to accept her? Is he not going to accept her? And isn't it a little bit somehow beyond reason that he, as a mighty man of wealth, who was an Israelite, you know, had a very important lineage, even from kings, would accept her, a Gentile, as his wife, because she was making that proposal to him when she uncovered her feet. She didn't know. She really didn't know. You and I know. It came to pass at midnight, he woke up and he was startled. The man was afraid. He was startled by her. Turned, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Now, it wasn't just that a woman lay at his feet. This, of course, had meaning to both of them. You know, it was a custom that had meaning to both of them. And he's waking up out of his sleep, I suppose. And he says, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your handmaiden. Spread therefore your skirt over your handmaid, for you are a kinsman, a near kinsman." And then the moment, of course, is he going to spread something over her, which would be an indication that he accepted her and would be marrying her and taking her into his house. Great amount of humility here on the part of her. Great amount of humility. And the statement that's being made to us is that if we're going to come to our Boaz, come to Christ, come to our Redeemer, this is the kind of attitude and approach that we have to be respecting. The The problem was, and there was a problem. The problem was, Boaz didn't have the right initially to take Ruth. Because while he was a near kinsman, and I don't know if Ruth knew this, maybe Ruth knew it from Naomi, maybe she didn't know it from Naomi, but there was a pecking order, you might say, in the kinship. And whoever was the nearest kinsman to Elimelech, Naomi's husband, had the obligation, it was not just a right, it was an obligation to marry Ruth and to take her as his wife and to raise children. Now that obligation, first of all, came from a man's brother. The brother had that obligation. And after the brother, and if there was no brother, then the responsibility and the opportunity passed down from that brother to other near kinsmen. But there was a pecking order. It went to the next closest person of kin. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5 tells us about that. It said, if brothers dwell together, one of them dies and does not have a child. Now, so this apparently, as I would understand it, would have to do with the fact that there was no child of the two of them. The wife of the dead shall not marry outside the family. It says here, without unto a stranger, outside the family. She's not to go and marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her to him, to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto him. So this is, since her husband Chilion had a brother, Malian, but both Chilion and Malian were dead, now the responsibility, the opportunity, went to subsequent closest kinsmen in the family. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 25, it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead. That his name should not be put out of Israel. If the man does not take him, this is kind of almost in a sense amusing. If the man does not take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go to the gate, this is the gate of the city, to the elders, this was kind of the place where almost a court situation in the city would be held, to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. That's if the brother wouldn't do it. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. And if she goes and says that, it's the obligation then of the elders of the city to call the brother, verse 8, speak to him, and if he still refuses to do it, then shall the woman come to him in the presence of the elders and take his shoe from off his foot. You know, I'm not sure exactly the connection there, why shoe off a foot, but I'm sure there is one. And spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. His name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that has his shoe lose. So, we're past the brother point. Now there's this sequence of who's the next closest relative. We're following this pecking order. Who's next in line after the brother? Since there is no brother, doesn't really identify for us who it is, but we know it wasn't Boaz. We know that it's somebody else who was a closer relative than Boaz. And I guess if you look at it and you think about the fact that we have to be redeemed, somebody has a claim on us higher than the, which precedes the claim of Christ. And that's Satan the devil. He has a claim on us because we are sinners. And unless we are redeemed by Christ, we will perish. And so here's this woman, Ruth, representing the church. She doesn't know if she's going to be somebody else's wife or the wife of the man who represents Christ. And the church, as you understand, is going to marry Christ. If that relative didn't accept the responsibility, then the opportunity and the right would go to Boaz. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 7. We get to the understanding of what actually happens in the story. This was the manner in the former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. And the elders, they went to the gate. Boaz called the man to the gate. Boaz asked him if he wanted to take Ruth and buy the property that went to Ruth from Naomi. The individual said initially he wanted to do it, but then when he found out Ruth was in the bargain, he said no. And apparently there was something about inheritance that had to do with it. So, then Boaz, of course, very happy to tell the man that if he wasn't doing it, then he was going to. And so this is how the deal was consummated there at the gate in front of the elders. Says, this was the matter in the former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe, gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. It was the, I guess you might say, it was the notarized seal that went on the document, taking off the shoe and giving it to your neighbor. Therefore, the kinsman said unto Boaz, you buy it for yourself. He drew off his shoe, and Boaz said to the elders unto the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Madian's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, and I don't know whether Ruth was within hearing distance of this or not. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Madian, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead will not be cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses of this today. This is the example that the Bible gives us to help us understand what redemption is. Here, Boaz redeems Ruth. It's a physical example of what Christ spiritually is doing for each one of us and for the church as a whole. Redemption is a major thing of the day of Pentecost. Ruth is redeemed by Boaz. We are redeemed by Christ. Here's the thing to think about, to contemplate. Boaz had to pay a tidy sum of money in order to be able to redeem Ruth. Of course, he was a wealthy and powerful man. And so he was able to do that. He had to do it. Primarily, his interest was to marry Ruth. For the right to redeem us, because there is one who has a prior claim on us, Boaz only had to pay money. Christ redeemed us by laying down his life. And so we are redeemed through that sacrifice which Christ paid for us. Chapter 4 and verse 13. Boaz took Ruth. She was his wife. He went in unto her. The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. From the Redeemer and the woman that he redeemed come David, and ultimately come Christ. You can read up through the time of David, right here at the end of the book of Ruth. Go to the first part of the book of Matthew, and you can follow it all the way down until the time when Christ is born. This Gentile woman, who is redeemed and represents the church, you know, this physical example of redemption, Redeemer and the person who is redeemed, bringing forth a child who is directly in the descent of the real, true Redeemer, Jesus Christ, culminates in that. So what a blessing they have. They don't even know it yet. But what a blessing they have in knowing that their Redeemer and our Redeemer and all of mankind's Redeemer descended from them as a result of their faithfulness. And God painted the picture for us at that time. So that's my message about redemption and the day of Pentecost.